And we'll read the first 9 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Literally, the mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we think of this great salvation, and we confess that it would never have come to pass if it depended in any way upon man. We think of those disciples, even the ones that were the truest, forsook You and fled, and denied that they even knew You. And Lord, we think of the Jewish people that were intent on a carnal Messiah. And we think of how You had to time and time again overcome the sins and the weaknesses of man in order to save anybody. And so Lord, we ask You that today You would overcome our sins and our weaknesses and save us for Your glory and Your namesake. Deliver us, Lord. We need You. We need Your power. We need Your Holy Spirit. We pray that Your strength would be made perfect in our weakness, and that You would manifest Your great salvation. This gospel that Paul says concerns Your Son, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We pray for Your presence, Your help, Your touch upon those that are in need. Lord, we pray that blinders would come off and that prisoners would be set free. We pray for recovery of sight for the blind and that You'd set at liberty those who are oppressed. We ask You for miracles, Lord. We know that a Christianity without miracles is worse. Lord, it would be worse for us to come here week by week and never have the miraculous in our midst. It would be far worse to do that than to just shut up and close up the doors and stop. And so we're asking You, Lord, we know that a Christianity without the miraculous power of God is no Christianity at all. And You said that if the ministration of death that was written and engraven on stones came with such glory that the children of Israel could not even intently look at the face of Moses, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be much more glorious? And so we ask You for this new covenant reality of the working of Your Holy Spirit in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've looked thus far at verses 1 through 4 of this tremendous 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And in some way, this chapter stands out as one of the greatest chapters in all the Word of God. You get over here to the last half and get to verse 28 and then following on down to the end of the chapter. There's nothing like that anywhere in the Bible. It's unbelievable. It's glorious. And so we're entering into one of the most wonderful portions in all of Scripture, and we don't want to miss the glory that God has here. What I'd like for us to do today is to begin by getting an overview of chapter 8 as a whole, and then we'll come back and look at verses 5 through 8 in particular. And the reason I've waited to do this overview is because verses 1 through 4, which you've already looked at, really belong in some ways back with chapter 7. We've seen that repeatedly. What is Paul's purpose in chapter 7? Well, his purpose in chapter 7 was to show that the law was weak and the law is not able to do what needs to be done. It doesn't meet man's condition. It doesn't deliver man from sin. Why is it weak? Well, it's weak because of the flesh. The law is on a spiritual plane. It can only be fulfilled in the power of the Spirit, and man is of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And as long as we're in the flesh and under the law, we're going to be trapped in this whole complex and cycle of sin and death that Paul talks about in the last half of chapter 7. But the good news, the glory of the gospel is that God has done what the law could not do. And as long as all you have in your thoughts of what Christianity is that you're going to try to be good and you're going to try to live up to a standard, the one thing you're going to experience is sin and death. But when you get into the gospel, what? Run, John, and live, the law commands, but gives me neither legs nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And so the gospel comes, and God does what the law could not do. The law couldn't justify us. Well, what the law could not do, God has done in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law couldn't set us free from the power of sin and death. Well, what the law could not do, God has done. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. We've died to the law, and we've passed out of the realm of the law, and we've passed into the realm of the Spirit. Capital S, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life. The law couldn't give us life. God has given us life. And everything pertaining to life is wrapped up in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from striving to be like Christ or something like that. It has to come. Beloved, if we're going to have any fruit, it's got to be the result of this outside divine power of the Spirit flowing into us and energizing us to be something that we're not in ourselves. And that's the life of Christ, the life of God in the soul of man. And so the gospel is that God will come in and take you out of this realm where you're striving to be something that you're not, and put you in a new realm, make you a new person, and empower you by the power of His Spirit to do things that you could never do. Paul was conscious of that even in his praying. He says, concerning his praying, he says, striving according to His power that works in me mightily. What a thing it must have been to be around Paul while he was praying. He was conscious of this outside power. And he's so conscious of it that every time he gets a chance, he starts talking about the power of the Spirit in his life. And Romans 8 has a lot about that. Well, God has put us in this realm of the Spirit. And as we begin to walk in the Spirit, consciously walk in the in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and not grieving Him, when we have that little check come up in our hearts and the Holy Spirit says, don't do that. Don't look at that. Don't click on that. Don't go there. Don't say that. Don't say that. That'll stir up strife. Don't say that. And when you have that check, obey and stop. You see, that's don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then on the other side, when you have that prompting come up within you, say something. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, and that's what it has to do with, obeying His promptings, as we walk in the Spirit, consciously dependent upon Him, the law will unconsciously be fulfilled in our lives. That's verse 4. That the requirement or the righteousness, literally, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So that's the gospel. That's the very thing that the man in Romans 7 couldn't do because he's still in the flesh and still in bondage to sin and death. But now it starts to happen in the person who's been put in this new realm of the Holy Spirit. And we're no longer concentrating on law, we're concentrating on Christ. And lo and behold, the law starts being fulfilled in our lives without even concentrating on it. The more reality you have of love for God and love for your fellow man, you're fulfilling the law automatically. This guy in Romans 7 is constantly looking at the law, confessing that the law is good, striving to keep the law, but the Holy Spirit's nowhere to be found in the whole thing. And as a result, he's wretched and miserable, crying out, "Who shall deliver me? Who shall set me free?" And Paul says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free, if you're a Christian." Well, in a way then you could say that verses 1 to 4 belong to chapter 7. But on the other hand, verses 1 to 4 serve as an introduction and a transition into all that Paul is going to say in chapter 8. And in these very first four verses, he brings up immediately the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, and he talks about walking in the Spirit. Now, this is an amazing thing. In chapter 7, the words "I" and "me" occur over 40 times. 40 times, "I" and "me," and "I the good that I would," "I," and "I do not," and in this law of sin, "in me," and my members, and all that. I mean, over 40 times. In chapter 8, you hardly get it at all. And the Holy Spirit, who's mentioned in an anticipatory way at the beginning of chapter 7 in verse 6, comes up 20 times, or about 20 times in chapter 8, more than any other time in any chapter in the entire Bible. So you might be tempted to say, well, chapter 8 must be a chapter about the Holy Spirit, and in a way that's true for part of it, but the theme is actually a little bigger, and that is he's talking about the finality and the certainty and the fullness of our salvation in Christ. And he ties in the reality of the Holy Spirit working in us to show how secure that makes us in Christ. We've got the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwelling in us. So if He that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, all kinds of things are going to be certain because of that. And that's the theme of Romans 8. And as I said earlier, back when we were in chapter 5, that you remember that Paul begins to unfold that theme in chapter 5. He goes the first four chapters building up to justification by faith. But then you start chapter 5 and he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, now some things are true of us." And he begins to unfold this great salvation and how certain it is that we're going to be saved. And he says, we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we're exulting right now in confident expectation of heaven. And even the tribulations and the bad things that happen to us work out for good to make us more like Christ and to establish us. For the Christian, tribulation actually works perseverance. Even the worst things for the Christian anchor them deeper in God. So Bunyan talks about that. He says, how does it go? Where it's right before it says, "His strength the more is." So how's the song start? Anybody remember? "He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him with constancy follow the master." Somebody tell me where it is. Okay. Now look at this. This is what he's talking about. 4:35. He says, there's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound. His strength the more is. It's like the more a Christian gets under pressure, the more he's driven to the Lord, the more he's anchored in the Lord. And tribulation actually works, not falling away for the Christian, but perseverance. Amazing thing. He's talking about the certainty, the fullness, the finality of our salvation in Christ. Let's just turn back to chapter 5 a little bit and review some of these things. Maybe you'll see once again how this is carried on in chapter 8. He goes on talking there in verse 3. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance and so on. And he says, hope will not ever disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then notice verse 8 and 9. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. See his argument? He says, look, if God loved you so much that he saved you when you were his enemy and when he considered you his enemy, how much more now that he's reconciled you is he going to save you to the end? That's the very thing he's going to bring up again in chapter 8, where he says, who shall condemn? It's Christ that died, has risen again. He's interceding for us. So, all the way down through here, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then also in verse 10, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then you remember, we looked at the last section here where he talks about Adam and Christ. And he says, if all this happened through Adam, much more is going to happen through Christ for those who are in Christ. So I say the theme here, he's gotten up to what justification is. Now he's going to talk about the results of justification and especially this great salvation, the security that we have and the certainty that we have that God is going to do everything for us and in us. So that was what he started out to talk about in chapter 5. But remember what happened. He got to the end of chapter 5 and he made a couple of statements that desperately needed to be explained. What did he say? Well, he said in verse 20 and 21, he says, the law came in that sin might increase. Now that right there is a shocking, offensive statement, and he's going to have to deal with that. And he does deal with it in Romans 7 at length. And he made another statement. He says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that's a shocking statement he's got to deal with, and he deals with that at length in chapter 6. So you see, he's dealt with those two things. Now at the beginning of chapter 8, he comes back again to what he wanted to talk about. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There isn't now. There never will be. It's the very same thing as what he said at the beginning of 5. Having been justified by faith, we've got peace with God. And we're exulting in confident expectation of the glory of God. So Romans 8 is going to pick up again these themes. He's going to talk about tribulation and how all kinds of tribulation, the worst possible things, being slaughtered like sheep, can't separate you from the love of God. He's going to talk about how the Holy Spirit's working in us, even to help us to pray. He's going to talk about how the Spirit lives in us, and he will absolutely, certainly raise us from the dead because the Spirit lives in us. So that's the theme of chapter 8. Now let me just go down through the verses, just a quick overview here. The ways that Paul supports this theme of our security in Christ. First of all, in verses 5 through 13, he contrasts the two realms of the flesh and the Spirit. And he shows why it is that those who have the Spirit dwelling in them are absolutely sure and certain of being resurrected and being sanctified and made holy. Then in verses 14 through 17, he talks about the greatness of our salvation in terms of sonship and adoption. We haven't just been forgiven. We've been brought into the family. We're now sons of God, and we're part of a family. And we're heirs. And then he goes in the next verses, verses 18 to 25, he starts talking about this great inheritance that is ours, and the Holy Spirit is working in us and leading us toward that day when one day our bodies are going to be glorified. He'll raise us from the dead. And the whole creation is waiting for that day. So he looks at this time of culmination at the end. And then in verses 26 and 27, he shows how that during the time in between until that day comes when we're finally glorified, right now we haven't been left alone. The Holy Spirit's here helping us even now, even to pray. We don't even know how to pray as we ought. And then in verses 28 to 34, he shows that our final salvation, our glorification is certain because he goes way back into eternity past and says that our glorification was part of this eternal plan that God had before the foundation of the world and that he's working out right now in time. And then finally in verses 28 to 34, or verses 35 to 39, he concludes everything by giving his big clinching argument, and that is the love of God in Christ. He says, if you have known this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, the idea that anything's going to happen to you, it can't. Hope's not going to disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. So anyway, that's the theme of chapter 8, the certainty and fullness and finality of our salvation in Christ. And Lord willing, as we go along verse by verse, we'll see this theme come up again and again. All right, with that overview then, let's look today briefly at verses 5 through 8. My throat does not hurt, so don't... I know it sounds like it does, but it doesn't, so don't worry about that. As long as I can keep going, I will. Verses 5 through 8. He says this, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, what is this? Well, it's a further description of the two groups that Paul talks about at the end of verse 4. There's two groups of people. There's those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. Again, he's not talking about super Christians here in verse 4. It's a general description of all Christians. They live according to the Spirit. Those that are of the world, the flesh, they live and walk according to the flesh. And so in verses 5 through 8, he's giving us a further description of these two groups. He's not talking about some special group of Christians in chapter 8. And particularly, he's not talking about some so-called carnal Christians as opposed to spiritual Christians. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between lost people and Christians. Now, the first point then that I want to make is this, and that is there are two and only two groups of people. According to Paul, there are two and only two groups of people in this world. There are those who are in the flesh, and there are those who are in the Spirit. There are only those two groups. What does it mean to be in the flesh? Well, it means that the source and sphere of our life is in the fleshly realm or in the flesh. In other words, the flesh is the realm where we live. In order to understand a lost person, say, what makes him tick? You don't have to go outside the realm of the flesh to explain it. Isn't that something? That's the realm. He's in the flesh. You don't have to go outside to explain him. You can explain him completely by just going on the horizontal level. By contrast, those who are in the Spirit live in a different realm. They've been raised from the dead spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in order to explain a Christian and his actions, you've got to go outside of this realm and go into the heavenly realm in order to explain a Christian. Otherwise, his actions are an enigma. Christians do things that don't make sense unless you bring in this realm of the Spirit. Why is that? Because he's in the Spirit. He's in that realm. He still has a physical body. He's still walking around in this world, but really he's living in the realm of the Spirit. I mean, how stupid to get up at 5:30 in the morning and come out here and kneel down around a bunch of chairs and talk to the ceiling in the so-called prayer meeting. How stupid is that? Well, it's utterly stupid unless you are alive in the realm of the Spirit. And then you realize that something's going on here more than just words being spoken up into the air. There's an invisible realm. He's looking not at the things that are seen, but at things that are unseen. He's alive in a different world. And so in order to explain a Christian, you've got to resort to something outside of this world. He's in the Spirit. So the question for us to ask ourselves, beloved, every single one of us today, we're in one or the other of these groups. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. You're either explainable in terms of the natural, or there's something supernatural in your life where, like John says, therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. The world cannot figure you out. So that's the first point. There are two and only two groups. Secondly, each group has its own distinguishing characteristic or mindset. Now, what are these mindsets? Well, he tells us that in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on, or literally just mind, the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They mind the things of the Spirit. Now, the thing that we need to get here is he's not giving an exhortation. He's not saying, you ought to do this. You know, you're a Christian, you ought to mind the things of the Spirit. After all, you're a Christian, you ought to do this. No, he says this is a description of a Christian. This Christian, this one who's in the Spirit, he minds the things of the Spirit. And the man who's in the flesh, he just naturally minds the things of the flesh. That's just the way that it is. In other words, when a man who's in the flesh gets up in the morning, his mind goes to the things of this realm. When he has some free time to relax, his mind goes back to this realm. When he goes to bed at night, he's thinking about and he falls asleep thinking about this realm. On the other hand, a Christian, when you give him some time to relax or his mind, he's not having to concentrate on this machine that might cut his fingers off or something. Sometimes even while he's doing that, he's thinking about the things of God, the things of the Spirit. It's just naturally that way. Now, I don't mean that Christians always talk only about the things of God. I might have given that impression, something I said a few weeks ago. If Jim Gates and I meet out here to talk about this addition, we're going to talk about the addition and possibly, you know, physical things. But what I'm talking about is when you have some time to spend with a brother or sister in Christ, you know, it doesn't take too long before things get around to spiritual things. Some people take longer than others. I know some brothers and sisters, it takes about 30 seconds before they actually begin to talk about the things of God, and others take about 45 seconds. It's not exactly true, but I mean, it's just about the, I mean, even if you're not talking about the things of God directly, there's a sense underlying of eternal weight and reality. It's just there with a believer. And we shouldn't get in bondage over this, that we've got to try to do this. It's just a reality. It's a reality. And I found myself whenever I remember one time I was out sitting in our van years ago reading my Bible in the morning. Our neighbor was sitting over there on his porch swing. And I didn't really have a thought in the world about about that neighbor as far as a burden for him. I was just reading the Bible, and God refreshed in some measure my heart and soul. And immediately I felt, I want to talk to him about the Lord. It just happens naturally. Well, Paul says that those who are according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh. And this word mind has to do with our affections and our thoughts and our energies and our attention. It's a broad word. And we see a parallel expression in Philippians 3:19. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Well, there's the same idea. They mind, they set their minds on earthly things. Now, that's what he means when he says they mind the things of the flesh. This is a parallel passage here. They mind earthly things. So in other words, when we think of this, what's it mean to mind the flesh? Well, it doesn't just mean sensual, gross, open-type sensual sins. That's not what the flesh is. It's a lot broader than that. The flesh just has to do with earthly things. Not necessarily bad things at all. And there's a lot of good things in this world. I mean, when you look at what God has created, beautiful things, good things. But they're just earthly. They're on this horizontal level. And I think you can sum it up about the way the Song of Solomon does. It says, things under the sun. Just earthly things. Things under the sun. And so those fleshly things or earthly things are not sensual things necessarily. They could be good things. But they're all things that are on the horizontal plane. So we're talking about exercise and music and art and politics and literature and science and sports. Anything in the earthly realm considered, well, this is the key, considered apart from God. Considered apart from God could be the very best things. On the other hand, Paul says that those who are according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Well, what's that mean? It means the opposite. They, instead of being all on the horizontal plane, they're minding the things on the vertical plane. And that verse in Philippians 3, verse 19, where it says they mind earthly things, the very next verse says, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we're waiting eagerly for a Savior. See, they're minding vertical things instead of horizontal things. So the Christians are not looking at things that are seen, but things that are not seen. They're concerned about spiritual matters. They're concerned about eternal souls. They're concerned about sin and righteousness. I worked with a man for quite some time who was a professing Christian. And anytime we ever had a discussion about the things of God, it was stuff like, was Nicodemus on the Sanhedrin? Well, that's nothing wrong to talk about that, but see, it doesn't have anything really to do with the spiritual. It's just down here on this realm. And you get around a Christian, and in a little while you're talking about, man, how could I have more victory, more joy in the Lord? Or, you know, I'm burdened about this or that person. See, they're talking about spiritual realities. It's not all theoretical stuff about facts and knowledge and that kind of thing. It's spiritual reality. Hunger in the soul for God. I remember I had a little bit of time with a guy there when I used to work at an air base. And we were working out there together cutting weeds. We had the lowest job on the totem pole. And we got done and we sat down. I had my New Testament in my pocket. And I pulled it out. And he says, read to me. You want to hear the Word of God. I mean, isn't that true of you? I mean, I can picture with many of you brothers right here, if we were out doing menial work and we had a break where we could sit down, you just have that desire. Open the Bible. You mind the things of the Spirit. There's a concern about spiritual reality and about the things of God and about eternity. The Christian feels out of place in this world. He's a stranger and an alien. Well, all right, there are only two groups, and each group has its characteristic mindset. What else? This is the last point. Each group has its own end or destination. And he brings that out in verse 6. He says, the mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the spirit is life and peace. Now really, you could say that these things are actually present realities. He doesn't just say the mind of the flesh will be death. It is right now death. I mean, to live in the realm of the flesh is right now to be in a state of death. If you're a Christian, you can look back and say, I was dead. I was blind. So it is right now a state of death. Death to God. All the things that really matter, you're dead to. You can't enter into that reality. It's like you're on the outside. People, you try to rejoice maybe with people that are rejoicing about the things of God, and you can't. It's just death. But not only that, it's going to end in death. Its destination is death. He says in verse 12, we're debtors not to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. So that end in view is death too. Now, this is a fearful thing and a sobering thing, and I wish that I could get it across because it could save you from wasting your life. And that is, if you give yourself to the earthly realm, if you live your life down here in this realm, you're in the flesh, and you decide, look, I'm not going to go for any of those gross sins. I'm not going to go for the more blatant forms of fleshly lust and that kind of thing. I'm going to try to live a clean life. I'm going to give myself to good things, maybe art or music or whatever it is. I'm going to do this. I'm going to try to keep my life clean. And you just live on the very best things down here in this world. The end of it is death. Isn't that something? All you're going to have at the end is death. I had a teacher in high school, and God worked this out particularly for me, I'm sure. As soon as I became a Christian, my junior year of high school, I came into this class, and the first thing that happened, this teacher begins to write things on the board against the Bible and against God. And the Lord put me in an acid bath of unbelief right out of the just newborn Christian. And started having all these questions and doubts about, you know, how do I know that Hinduism and these people think that they're right? How do I know that they're wrong? And all that stuff. I was a brand new Christian. God knew what He was doing. And He had a goal in view. And I was able to come back to that man later. But anyway, he told us a story one time. He had taken up the hobby of grafting plants. And he had these fruit trees, and he would perform grafts and put the one tree into another tree. And you know, you can take a cherry tree and graft it into a certain root that will keep the tree from getting so big, and it makes it so you can pick your cherries easier and that kind of thing. Well, he said there was one graft that every book said was the hardest graft there is to perform. It's the most difficult. If you've mastered that, you can do anything. And he said, I worked until... And he's telling this to the class, our English class. He said, I worked until I did it. And he almost had tears in his eyes. He said, and you know, after that, I never cared about grafting anymore. What's happened? He came to the end of it. It's death. It doesn't satisfy. And I don't care what it is. I mean, it can be intellectual ability. It can be physical prowess. It can be video games. You get to the end of it, there's nothing but death. It will not satisfy because you're made for something bigger than that. I've been reading this book on the intellectuals. I've actually put it down for quite a while. I can't recommend it because it's pretty defiling to even read, but it tells about Ernest Hemingway as one example. Those guys, some of the biggest intellectuals that have affected the history of thought more than anybody else, they've lived empty, worthless, wasted lives. Hemingway committed suicide, and the guy that wrote the book said he believed that really the ultimate reason that Hemingway committed suicide was the fact that he could no longer write the way he did when he was younger. He couldn't even attain his own standard anymore. So what is there? There's death. the whole book, you could just write over the whole thing. Death, I mean Tolstoy. That guy lived such a wicked life. It's unbelievable. There was nothing but death written all over Tolstoy's life. You go to the other side of the coin, you've got guys like Jim Morrison of the Doors. There was one song I used to listen to a lot. He says that the theme of the song is, when the music's over, turn out the lights. Music is your only friend until the end. What's he saying? He's saying, all I have to live for is music. And when the music's over, it's over. There's nothing to live for. Turn out the lights. Cancel my subscription to the resurrection and send my credentials to the house of detention. And he's dead. I don't remember, was he 28 or maybe he was 32? Some bunch of Janis Joplin, what was she, 28? Jimi Hendrix, 28. There's nothing but death there. It will not satisfy. Music can't satisfy in the end. It'll come to you. You'll come to the end of it. You can be the best in the world. And you'll, and all that, when you get done, all you've got is death. This Playboy playmate that died recently, you talk about a pathetic, washed out specimen of misery and despair. She crawls into the casket of her dead son, tries to crawl in there before she died herself. Why is this? Well, Paul tells us in verses 7 and 8, he says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. If you're cut off from God, God is the source of life. And if you're down here on this plane and God's not in the picture, you don't have life. You can't have life. You're going to have death. Not only is God left out, but there's actual hostility towards God. The mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. Why does it just naturally happens? It just bristles up against Him. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Why? You say, I don't want to be against God. I want to be neutral. Well, you can't live your own life and be God yourself and have a God over here who claims to be the ruler of your life and who demands you to bow to Him. You can't be neutral toward a God like that and still run your own life. And so, invariably, what happens is there comes a clash of wills and you're hostile to God. He says, I want you to live like this. I want to rule your life. And you say, no, I don't want you to rule over me. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's what they said about the Lord Jesus. So it's actual hostility. And there is no place of neutrality. And if you're against God, then of course you'll be against His law. Because the law is just a description of what God is like. And so he says in verse 7, the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to. Now, why does he bring up the law again? Because he just got through saying in verse 4 that the law is fulfilled in those who walk in the Spirit. It cannot be fulfilled in a person who's still in the flesh, because there's a principle in the flesh that is hostile to the law and cannot submit to it. Anybody that's still in the flesh is under the law of sin and death. Has to be. That's why he brings it up here. Well, he ends then in verses 7 and 8, the last half of verse 7 and verse 8, with a statement of man's utter inability. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind of the flesh isn't even able. It's not even able to submit to the law of God. You can't. Cannot do it. Man's utter inability. 1 Corinthians 12:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He can't do that. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. It's inability. He can't understand them. John 6:44, no man can come to me. Inability. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good. If a leopard can change his spots, then you also can do good. It's not possible. to be in the flesh. If you really want to understand this, I think if you're in the flesh, it's not possible to submit yourself to the law of God. I think if you want to understand it, just picture this. Here's self sitting on the throne. And self always acts on behalf of self. That's what makes it self. Now picture self deciding to dethrone self. That's not going to happen. The only way it ever happens is for God to do a miracle. And that's what we've... Really, it's underlined this whole section. There's two realms, the flesh and the spirit. The realm of the flesh, the realm of the spirit. Becoming a Christian is a miracle. It's not something you just decide that you're going to do this. You can't decide that. It's not within your power to transfer yourself out of the realm of the flesh. But I tell you, the thing to do is to fall down before God and cry out to Him. Oh God, You sent Your Son. You gave Your only Son to do for me what I can't do for myself. Would You have mercy on me? Forgive me. Cleanse me. Deliver me. Move me over into the realm where I love You and serve You. Thank You for the blood that was shed for sinners like me. Bring me out of this death and give me life. Set me free from the law of sin and death. Well, we've looked at everything except one, and that is we didn't consider the end of those who mind the things of the Spirit. He says those who mind the things of the Spirit, He says the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And that's a present reality. On the objective side, we have peace with God. He's not mad at us anymore. And we have life. And in the subjective side, in our hearts, William Hendrickson describes peace like this. Peace is the inner assurance that past sins are forgiven, that present events, no matter how painful, are being overruled for good, and that nothing might occur in the future. Nothing that might occur in the future will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. You get that peace. Peace is the inner assurance that past sins are forgiven, that present events, no matter how painful, are being overruled for good, and that nothing that might occur in the future will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's peace. It implies contentment, sense of security, and inner tranquility. And the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And that's its end and destination, too. It says, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you'll live. That's the end goal. Life. And Paul actually describes heaven back in chapter 2 as glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works good. So what a blessed thing to have peace and to have life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great, glorious gospel, this good news, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. We look to You to do the work that only You can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed and we'll continue our fellowship together this mealtime.